The epistle is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel is taken from John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Having spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how then you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the stake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the gospel of Christ.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. I I must confess to a certain reluctance. I think the microphone is reluctant too. Hopefully it will stay there. To preach on the subject of giving. The church has a reputation for being obsessed with filthy lucre. The church is the most money-grubbing institution in the world, people say. Always appealing for money. Always on the cadge. A friend of mine who's a clergyman was preaching on the subject of giving in his church, and afterwards he was berated by a very, very angry member of his congregation who said, "You clergyman, you're always on about it. Always on about giving. With you, it's nothing but give, 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 give." And my friend, who's a very gracious man, said, "Thank you so much for that. That is the best definition of Christianity that I've heard in a long time." And there is some truth in that. Christianity is all about giving. And that includes the giving of our money. Therefore, we need to think about it. And to help us do that, we're going to look at a great passage from the Bible. Please have it close at hand. It's 2 Corinthians 9. It's printed on a sheet for you with a little outline on the back so we know where we're going. And we learn from this passage, 2 Corinthians 9, that the Apostle Paul is not at all reluctant to speak on this subject of giving. In fact, he's very clear and he's very bold and he's very helpful. So we're going to listen to what he says to us this morning. Have a look at verse 6 to start with. "Remember this," says Paul, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now, the picture there is a kind of agricultural one. It's of sowing and reaping. And the sowing, that is the giving, and the reaping, that is the results of the giving. So if we give in a particular way, certain things will happen. So the title for today is Christian Giving, Its Characteristics, and then Its Consequences. First of all, first characteristic, it is to be bountiful. Paul says, whoever sows generously. There was once a king who had two sons who were twins, and the king died before they were born. And unfortunately, they weren't watching very closely when they were born. This is before the days of NCT and prenatal classes and videos and all the kind of stuff that we have today. But they weren't paying attention, sadly. And therefore, nobody was sure which of the two was born first. So all the privy councillors gathered round to choose which one of them was going to be heir to the throne. And the twins were absolutely identical in every single way, except in one respect. And what they noticed was this. One of the babies had his fist tightly clenched, and the other baby had an open hand. And they chose to have a king with open hands. That is the one that they chose. Now, we have a king, King Jesus, and he has open hands. He gives to us generously. We have received from his hands grace and bounty and mercy and generosity beyond measure. And when we realize that, when it touches our minds and our hearts, it causes us to give generously too. It changes us. We want to give. We want to be generous because we serve an open-handed king. I was reading of an article in the New York Times, and it was called "Is He Santa Claus?" Question mark. And the article talked about this security guard who was a new father at the age of 19, and he was standing at his post at the intersection of 7th Avenue and 34th Street in New York, when a man who he didn't know, who had grey hair and a grey beard, came along and just handed him a $200 note, which was rather surprising. And it transpired that this mystery man gave away $25,000 to various people in New York. He went back to Kansas City. And they found him and they interviewed him. It transpired that he was a very wealthy businessman. And he talked a bit about his background in the interview. And he traced his generosity back to something that had happened when he was working as a door-to-door salesman. His company had gone bust. His car had run out of petrol, he was broke, and he hadn't eaten for 2 days. So he was very, very hungry. So he took his courage in his hands and he went to a cafe or a diner, as they're called in the States, and he ordered a large breakfast, which he absolutely wolfed down. And when the time came to pay, he pretended he'd lost his wallet, and he made a great sort of performance of looking for it, and I can't find my wallet, oh dear, how am I going to pay? And the owner of the cafe had watched this man as he came in. He watched the whole thing, this whole performance, and he went over to him. And he bent down, the owner, and he stood up again, and he handed the man a $100 bill. And he said, "I think you must have dropped this on the floor, sir." And the man used the $100 bill to pay for his breakfast. He filled up his car with petrol, and he made a resolve that if ever he was in a position to be gracious and generous to other people who were struggling and in need, he would be, and indeed he was. Spiritually speaking, you and I are broke. I don't know whether you realize that. We have nothing of our own to offer God. We are broke, we are empty, we are hungry, and God graciously bends down and gives to us with generosity beyond measure. And therefore, in response, we are to be generous to him. Makes us open-handed, bountiful. Second characteristic of Christian giving, it is to be thoughtful. That is verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Christian giving is not meant to be arbitrary or impulsive or erratic. It is meant to be thought out, responsible, carefully planned and organized. Otherwise, it causes problems. We need to decide what we want to give, and then we need to give it, and not delay. One of the problems with the Corinthians, it's one of the reasons why Paul's actually writing this letter, they had promised the Christians in Jerusalem who were really struggling, who were really poor, they said, "We'll give you a gift." But then they didn't give it, didn't materialize. It was causing a lot of problems. We need to avoid that kind of approach. We need to be thoughtful and well organized. Third characteristic, it is to be cheerful. You'll see that again in verse 7. We are to give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably been told that the word there in Greek is hilarious. Same word, from we get our word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Christian giving is meant to be exhilarating and enjoyable and exciting. And if it's not for you, then please don't. If you don't want to, don't do it. It's meant to be spontaneous and cheerful and enthusiastic. Somebody once said that to give money in a Christian cause and then to grieve over its loss is not to give, but to grudge. It's meant to be enjoyable. And that's very liberating, isn't it? Very liberating. It sets us free, sets me free. Pleased to say, I don't have to stand here this morning and harangue you and put you under pressure. I've heard some of that kind of preaching. It's very unattractive. It's very unpalatable. It's also counterproductive, actually. This is Warren Wiersbe, who is an American pastor and a Bible commentator. Wrote a commentary on the Bible. He said this. He said, "During my years of ministry, I have endured many offering appeals. I have listened to pathetic tales about unbelievable needs. I have forced myself to laugh at old jokes that were supposed to make it easier to part with my money. I have been scolded, shamed, and almost threatened. And I must confess that none of these approaches have ever stirred me to give more than I planned to give. In fact, more than once I gave less because I was so disgusted with this worldly approach," which echoes the actions of the famous Mark Twain, who was so sickened by a long appeal that not only did he not give any money, he actually took a note out of the plate as it passed him by. Please don't do that. That's the sowing. If you want to look at where we are on the outline, it's on the reverse of the sheet. These are characteristics. This is how we sow. This is how we give. Bountiful, thoughtful, cheerful. Then we move on to the reaping now. What will be the consequences if we give in this way? Well, first thing is obvious, I suppose. Needs will be met. That's verse 12. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people." Okay, it's doing other things, but it is, in fact, supplying the needs of God's people. And the word that's used in verse 12 means to bring up to a state of fullness. It appears that these Christians in Jerusalem, they didn't have enough to survive, actually. And this gift will bring them up to the mark. So needs will be met. In terms of our finances at the moment, as a benefice, the most pressing need we have is to finance our two youth workers. It's a big commitment we've taken on, and we need to finance that, Lydia and Mark. And we have engaged them to reach young people for Christ and their families too. That is very important work. I went to the diocesan conference, as I'm obliged to do, every 3 years, and I went to a youth evangelism workshop, which was absolutely brilliant. And we listened to the Church of England Youth National Youth Work Officer, and he shared some statistics. And they will need to come up on the screen fairly soon, Helkias, if you're ready for that. We have to be cautious about statistics. Somebody once said, lies, damned lies, and statistics. But they do nevertheless paint a broad picture. The picture they paint is of great danger, but also great opportunity. And that first slide that's come up is interesting to me, and to you, hopefully. For every one convert, there are 26 non-verts. I've not come across that expression before. I don't know whether you have. What that's saying is that at the moment, for every one person who is joining the church, there are 26 who are leaving it. So that shows the situation of danger. Next slide, please. Of those who are leaving, 63% leave under the age of 25. So there is a massive loss, seepage of young people from our churches across this country. These are dangerous times for the church. You better believe it. But they are also opportune times. Next slide, please. 75% of practicing Christians come to faith before the age of 18. Interesting, isn't it? Most people become Christians by the time they're 18. So this work is absolutely crucial. It has great strategic importance. This is fertile ground. This is where most people become Christians. And that is in part because young people are open. You may not think they are. They are open to this message that has been entrusted to us. Despite 50 years of secularism and militant atheism, they are open to the gospel. Now, the state of our country is one of concern. Many young people are not Christians. That's the challenge. Many young people don't even know a Christian. This is the most surprising statistic of all for me. Next one, please. In this country of ours, 45% of young people don't even know anybody who's a Christian. That is the state of the challenge that we face. And yet, of those same young people, final slide, despite all of this gloomy background, 54% of young people believe that Jesus lived and was a historical character, and 37% of young people across this country believe that he rose from the dead. Okay? So don't tell me they're not open to this, that they're not receptive. The ground is fertile. We need to sow the seed. Thank you for those. That's the last of the slides. We're on a knife edge, aren't we? It's great danger. We may lose another generation to secularism and atheism. Or on the other hand, if we get this right, we will win a generation for Christ and for his church, if we get it right. In terms of personnel and strategy, I believe with all my heart that we are getting it right. What we are doing is this. Through the means of sport and community events, and schools work, of which we're doing a lot, and visiting, we are making contact with many, many, many young people out there in this benefice and beyond. On the subject of visiting, Mark and Lydia are visiting all our villages. They started in Oddington the week before last. They spent Wednesday afternoon doing it. Do you know how many families they found and visited? 15. People say, oh, Oddington, it's all dormitory village, it's all holiday cottages, etc., etc. Well, 15 families here. They are filling in questionnaires. Mark and Lydia went back last week. We're getting the results, and we're going to build something here, some kind of sports event or community event. And we're going to do that in all our villages. What we're doing is we're then bringing people in, allowing them to explore faith in the context of community. If you were to come here tonight at about 6 o'clock, there'll be a number of young people having a meal together, and they're going to be studying the Bible. They're going to be thinking about their lives, their challenges, what faces them as young people going into the schools next week. Stephen Blake's going to come along and talk to them about prison work and his work as a doctor. We need to support that work. And the object is we want to see young people, young Christians, dedicated to following Christ, going back into their schools and their communities to witness, to serve, and to lead. How does that sound to you? Sounds good to me. Sounds important to me. If this work is to continue in the longer term, and it has to be long term, otherwise it's a complete waste of time, if it's going to continue, we as individual Christians need to give to support that work. There is a shortfall, we need to bring it up to the mark, that's the need. If we give, that need will be met. Second consequence, generosity is enriched. That's a slightly curious heading. Let me try and explain what that means. Have a look at verse 10, if you will, please. Now he, that's God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. You see, this is the dynamic of the Christian life. God gives to us, we give back to him. He gives more to us, we give more back to him. And that is the process, that is how it works. It is never actually impossible. It's never possible to outgive God. It was Hudson Taylor, wasn't it, who coined that famous expression, God is no man's debtor, and he isn't. There's a story about a Christian farmer who is a great giver, gave very generously to support Christian work, and he gave and he gave and he gave, and yet he never seemed to lack for anything. And somebody asked him why this was, and he said, well, it's like this. I keep shoveling money into God's bin, and he keeps shoveling money into mine, but God's got the bigger shovel. When Christians give, needs are met. Generosity is enriched. You will be enriched if you give. I will be enriched. We will. Finally, wonderfully, God is glorified. Now, did you notice the theme? I'm sure you did, that runs through the passage. The theme of thanksgiving and glory to God. You can see it at the end of verse 11. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God, verse 12. Overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, verse 13. Men will praise God, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's why we've called today Thanksgiving Sunday. When Christians give, praise goes to God. It goes to God from the outsiders. When people talk to Lydia and Mark on their doorstep or in their front room, when they fill in their questionnaires, and when they see the results of that feedback worked out in their villages, they will give thanks to God. They'll know that God cares about their young people, about their village. Praise will go to God, which is what it's all about. There is praise from the recipients. There will be young people who are deeply and literally, eternally grateful that we did this work and that we gave to support it. Then finally, praise comes from the givers themselves, to give in response to God's indescribable gift. The gift of his son, that's the gospel reading. God so loved you and the world of which you are part that he gave his son. He could not have given anything more for you. He gave his son. There is no greater privilege than for us to give back in response to his gift to us. So our definition wasn't that far out, was it? Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. As you sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul on this subject. Help us to respond. Help us to be bountiful, thoughtful, cheerful in our giving. And we pray that through our giving, these needs may be met, our generosity may be enriched, and that your name may be glorified. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.